It was this past summer that we, as a congregation, began a brief series on the Beatitudes, and it was my intent to finish that in the summer. However, some other things came up along the way, and it's actually been 2 weeks since we have been in this passage of Scripture, but we ended on the sixth Beatitude, and you can't just end on number six when there's eight. So, Lord willing, over the next 2 weeks, we will finish up this portion of Scripture in our study. Let me just reintroduce these Beatitudes to you so we understand where we are in the Scripture. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 record for us what is the most famous of our Lord's sermon. It's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. The theme of that sermon really is the kingdom of heaven. What does it look like to live in the kingdom of heaven, to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom? Here at the beginning, the Lord lays the foundation for that, and He gives us these eight really character qualities or characteristics of someone who is living in His kingdom, someone who has come to faith in Him. This is the way they come to faith, and this is characteristic of their life as they live on this earth. That's very evident if you look at the end of verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5. We're told theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the end of verse 10 of chapter 5, again, the same phrase, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those two phrases stand as bookmarks, and it demonstrates that this is one unit, these eight verses that lie here, and their theme is the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus is saying is, if you are a follower of me, if you're truly a Christian, this is what your life looks like. This is how you enter the kingdom, and this is the characteristic of those that dwell in the kingdom. In these eight verses, the first four have to do with one's relationship to God. How do I relate to God in order to live as a child of God and be in His kingdom? The second four verses have to do with our relationship to one another. These Beatitudes build on one another, and there's a logical progression, and you can see that. Look again at verse 3. Jesus begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are spiritually bankrupt, those who acknowledge their lost condition before God. No good work can I do to atone for my sin and earn favor with God. It's all been done for me. So blessed are the poor in spirit." In response to that, verse 4, we're told, "Blessed are those who mourn." They mourn over that condition. They grieve over that poorness of spirit. In verse 5, it results in their being meek before the Lord, humbled, not having a high opinion of myself, but rather acknowledging my state before God. And in the end, verse 6, we're told that those people hunger and thirst for righteousness. Their response is then to desire to be whole and complete before God, to desire what is right and pleasing to God. As a result of that, verse 7, those are the kind of people on this earth that show mercy. Since they have received mercy and pardon from God, they know how to show it to other people. In the end, verse 8, they are pure in heart. They are single in focus, single in their love for God, which results in a pure love for one another. And that brings us today to verse 9. Could we all read that out loud together, please? Matthew 5, 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Citizens of Christ's kingdom are peacemakers. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? Are you a peacemaker? Does that characterize you? Well, let's pray and ask God to help us understand these things, shall we? Lord, would you give us your mind now that we would know your truth? Lord, it wouldn't simply inform our understanding, but it would move into our heart that we would change and we would be people who are known for peace. We ask your help in these matters. In Jesus' name, amen. Historians tell us that in the last 4,000 years of the history of our race, less than 300 of those years have been peaceful. In a race like ours, where war often abounds, peacemakers have plenty of scope for action. But why is there war in the world? Why is there conflict in workplaces? Why is there political uprising? What is the cause of domestic disputes? Some would say, well, on an international level, it's weapons. And if we just had the removal of all kinds of weapons of whatever kind of degree they may be, then peace would abound. We would just pound our swords into plowshares, as the scripture says, that somehow that would solve the problem and there would be peace. I would remind you that a scalpel can be used as a weapon, or it can be used to preserve life. And the difference is merely the one who's wielding it. Some would say, well, the reason there's no peace is because there's lack of communication. And if we could just get all the nations of the world and people down to a table and discuss our differences, then peace would come about as a result of that, of open communication, diplomacy. Well, we've tried that with the League of Nations, the United Nations. It hasn't fared that well thus far. It's not really a lack of communication. What is the cause of war and unrest and conflict? You know, the Bible answers that question very plainly. In fact, I want you to look at that. Look at James chapter 4. In fact, the Bible talks a great deal about conflict, whether it be interpersonal conflict or international conflict. The Bible's filled with it. So just think with me a moment before we look at James 4 at your Bible. When you read your Bible, there are only four chapters of absolute peace. That's the two chapters that begin your Bible and the two chapters that end your Bible. Genesis 1 and 2, you have God created the world, and He created it in a perfect environment, and there was absolute peace, there was absolute rest, no conflict, neither on a natural or supernatural level, earthly nor cosmic, there was peace. In the end, in the book of the Revelation, in the 21st and 22nd chapters, we're told that God will recreate the world. He'll renew it, and it will be then as He intended it to be originally, and there will be peace. No conflict, no strife. But in between those, you have about 1,200 chapters in your Bible of conflict. Again, it's on a cosmic level between supernatural beings. It's on national and international levels, all the way down to the home. And we read of conflict throughout the Scripture. Why? Why is there such conflict? Look at James chapter 4 and verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? See, that's our question. Notice the answer. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, very interesting. Don't miss this, because what the Bible teaches us is this. The result of all conflict and strife outside of us is actually a manifestation of something going on inside of me. See how it says there's something within you. There's a war within you. What is the war? It's my passion. It's my desires. So look at verse 2. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You say, well, wait a minute, I haven't murdered anybody. Are you talking to that degree? I think what James is doing here is using something called hyperbole. He's saying, you know what, ultimately this can lead to this. Look at the next phrase. He says, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. The Bible's answer to conflict and fighting around us is this. It's something inside of you, and it is misplaced desire. You want something so badly, you're willing to go to war over it. You say, well, how does that play out? It plays out in a marriage like this. The Bible says that men, one thing that men long for is to be respected. And I desire to be respected for my position and my achievements and my accomplishments. And you get in a marriage where there's a conflict and the wife says something to the man that maybe he feels is demeaning. It's not respectful. Kind of brings him down a few notches. And that man, because in his heart he cherishes, he desires that respect, when he feels it's threatened, he lashes out. Because you've touched on something that is so important. Lashes out in anger. And the response comes volleyed back from the other side as a wife is now threatened and feeling unloved in the conflict. And there's nothing but conflict that goes on. And when you talk to married people, what they say is this: there wouldn't be conflict if they would just... And what the Bible says is conflict really starts in here. Where do wars and fights come from? On any situation, it comes, it begins with what's in here. Why do I want what I want so badly that I'm willing to go to war over it? Is that the same estimation that God puts on the thing? So the Bible says at the root of war, whether it be domestic or international, or on a cosmic scale, the root of it is sin. It's a misplaced desire, inordinate desire. With that understanding of the nature of war and conflict comes the pronouncement of Christ's lips, from His lips on the hillside in the Sea of Galilee region. And Jesus says this: citizens of My kingdom, people who live under My rule, they don't make strife. When they go about, there's peace. They are people that know how to bring peace. There's not conflict constantly swirling around them. Why? Because their desires have been subject to My desires. Because they are living under the right rule of their gracious King. And since genuine believers are the only people on this earth that really understand, as the Bible says, and acknowledge the true obstacle to peace, all of us as genuine believers are called to be peacemakers, not warmongers. How do we do that? How are we to be a peacemaker? Do we become an ambassador for the UN? Do we enlist in the Peace Corps? Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, and we first need to understand, what is the meaning of peace? What kind of peace is Jesus talking about? Because I think we misunderstand this point. Notice with me the meaning of peace. When Jesus says, peacemakers, be a peacemaker, and He's thinking in terms of peace, He doesn't just mean absence of fighting. We tend to think that's what peace is, if there's no fighting. So every mom, right, and the kids are having an argument there, and you say, all right, quit that fighting, go to your rooms. And what have you done? I've created peace, right? Because now there's no conflict, and they're in their rooms. No, they're in their rooms reloading, right? And when you get them back together, that's going to be obvious. But we tend to think, well, that's peace, you know? So there are certain people I just don't get along with, and I just avoid them. And therefore, we don't have conflict, and therefore, we have peace. That's not peace. When Jesus speaks of peace here, He speaks of the idea that comes out of the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament concept of a word that you've heard. It's the word shalom. In fact, we get the English word Salem from that. If Salem were truly shalom, everyone would want to live there. All right? What is this idea of shalom? It means complete well-being or perfect wholeness. It means that between two people, there's complete openness and transparency, and there's nothing underlying. They can sit together in quietness in a room, not because they're angry at each other, but just because there's complete oneness. And there's just joy of being in each other's presence. Implicit is this idea of an unimpaired relationship. There's nothing wrong there. We read of this in the Old Testament. For sake of time, we can't go into all of these, but look at this idea of shalom in the Old Testament. And one of them is the picture of Solomon and Hiram, and how Solomon's building the temple, and he has this relationship with this king from the north in Lebanon, and they have this beautiful mutual respect and understanding of each other, and Hiram says, whatever you need, I'm going to give that to you. And Solomon says, thank you so much, but I can't just take it from you. I need to give you something for it. And between these two magnificent powers and heads of state, there was this peace, this camaraderie among them. There was wholeness. It wasn't just that they weren't lobbing bombs. I guess they wouldn't be lobbing bombs back then. It wasn't that they weren't lobbing rocks at each other, but there was wholeness. And this is the idea, the concept of peace that Jesus is talking about. It's a oneness. In fact, this is the kind of peace that only God can bring. Look at Colossians chapter 1. The Bible speaks of our relationship to God in these terms. In fact, people who have not come to faith in Christ, who have not recognized their poorness of spirit and been broken over their sin and come to God, repenting of their faith and believing in Him, the Bible says that those people are actually at enmity with God. They are against God and there is no peace. But God Himself did something that we might have wholeness with Him. We might have relationship with Him. What did He do? Colossians 1, verse 18, speaking of Jesus, says this, and He, that is Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. Okay, we're not speaking about a literal head and body. We're speaking about a group of people that are in Christ. We call it the church. And He, Jesus, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now notice verse 20. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Who is the ultimate peacemaker? Jesus Christ is the ultimate peacemaker. Because He reconciled us to God through His own blood. Now, how did He do that? We'll look at it a little later in the passage, but Jesus did that through humility. He did that by not having to have His own way, as it were, but by setting aside that and taking upon Himself the form of a servant and giving His life for us. He made peace. This truth is also found in Ephesians chapter 2. You don't need to turn there, but there it's spoken of more personally, where it says that Jesus is our peace. He's our peace with God. We were at enmity and in conflict with God, and Jesus came and gave His life and bridged the gap so that now you and I can be called the children of God. We can have relationship with God. And it's not the kind of relationship with, okay, God, you stay on your side and I'll stay on my side, and as long as we don't meet in the middle, we're fine. You know, just let's maintain our distance. No, it's wholeness. It's unity. It's friendship. It's family. The meaning of peace is holistic. Remember the cause of war? The cause of war is I desire something so much that I think will satisfy me that I'm willing to go to war over it. And yet when people come to faith in Christ, their attitude changes about that. It changes from how can I get what I want to be satisfied to the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I have Him, what else do I need? I have Christ, and that's enough. And you can't take that from me. So I'm not clutching onto things to find satisfaction in life and going to war over these petty things because I have Christ, and that's all I need. Now, people like that, people who have come to Christ in faith like that, citizens of His kingdom, as Jesus talks about, those are the people that Jesus says are called to be peacemakers. Because they have peace with God, they are called to make peace where they go. How does that happen? How do we become a peacemaker like Jesus says? What does that look like? Well, number one, I would say this. Peacemakers proclaim the message of God's peace to the world. They are ambassadors for God, as it were. Scripture's plain on this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul viewed himself in this way, and as he speaks to these believers at Corinth who have found peace with God through Jesus Christ, he speaks to them. Notice what he says in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And Christ gave us the ministry of reconciliation." What was that ministry? Well, it's in Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. But he is entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Paul says this, "I have been brought to peace with God, and I want to share that message with everybody else. Therefore, I'm an ambassador for that message, and I speak the message of reconciliation, that you too can be reconciled to God." Now, I just ask you this morning, have you been reconciled to God? Have all your sins been forgiven? You know you're accepted by Him through faith in Jesus Christ? Does that describe you? Without that, you'll never know peace. But peacemakers take this message and they proclaim it to the world, that you too can be reconciled to God. Now, beloved, when was the last time you delivered the message of peace? When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? When was the last time that you focused on a redemptive relationship so that you could share Christ with that person? When was the last time you handed out a gospel tract? That's a peacemaker. Jesus has called us to be peacemakers, to deliver the message of peace to a lost world that needs peace with God. That's our responsibility. Jesus says, "Blessed are those kinds of people." Peacemakers proclaim the message of peace to the world. That is certainly true. There's no doubt about that. But it's also true that peacemakers practice keeping peace within the church. I find it interesting that when you read through your New Testament and you read through those epistles, those letters that were written to different churches, nearly all of them touch on this fact of striving for unity in the church, maintaining peace among God's people. Why is that? Because our credibility to proclaim a message of peace to a lost and dying world, it is simply undercut if we can't even keep peace within the church. It is true that there are some people that move from church to church to church, congregation to congregation, and all that follows in their wake is a path of conflict. They're in a church for a while until suddenly the conflict raises again, and then they leave to go to a different church thinking it will be better. And the conflict comes up again, and they leave and go to a different one. And those kinds of people, rarely do they look at themselves and say, "Maybe I'm the problem." That certainly happens among God's people. The old saying holds true, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be glory, but to live below with saints we know, that's a different story. That's true, because we're all fallen, and even though we are redeemed in Christ and have peace with God, we still have these ruling desires that tend to ascend the staircase of our heart and reside in the place of preeminence where Christ should be. And yet we desire our own ways, and we hold fast to our own opinions, and we want something so bad we're willing to go to war over it. And we all wrestle with that. We all know what that is. And the Scripture comes back to us time and time again, and it says, follow after peace. Strive for peace. Look, are you the kind of person that strife just seems to surround you all the time? Conflict seems to constantly come up. Does that describe you? Jesus says, the blessed condition, a citizen of my kingdom, is a peacemaker. That their environment is characterized by peace. say, well, how do we do that? How do I get to that point? And now I want you to look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Notice verse 1. We're told, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Here's the context. Paul is writing this to a church at Philippi, and that church has loved him and cared for him, but he has gotten word that there's some problems in that church. There's some conflict going on. In fact, if you look at chapter, it's either 3 or 4, he actually names 2 people in the church that are embroiled in conflict. So imagine that. You're seated in a church like this, and you get the letter from the Apostle Paul, and the guy gets up there, and he opens the scroll to read it to the church, and your name's in the letter. But it's not in a good context. Paul brings that up, and he says, listen, there's this conflict, there's this strife, and he's going to answer, here's how you subvert strife. Here's how you abate the strife that's going to happen, the conflict in the church. And he does so by giving us one of the most theologically rich texts in all your New Testament. And we tend to think of it in terms of theology and teaching about the nature of Christ, but Paul is giving it to tell the church how to resolve conflict and not be in conflict. And here's what he says, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Okay, both of those words have the idea of putting myself first, of getting my agenda across. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interest, or don't prioritize your desires, but also the interests of others. How do you do that? Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He says, your problem is you're not thinking like Jesus. Remember, he is the ultimate peacemaker. Well, what is Jesus' mind? We're told in verse 6, although he was in the form of God, that is, he lived in heaven as God with God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And what that means is this. Don't misunderstand. It's not saying that Jesus became less than God when he came from heaven. It's saying that Jesus did not cling to that rightful position. And when he came to earth, he didn't demand to show his power and say, worship me as God. But rather, here's what he did. Verse 7. He made himself nothing. How? By taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. He humbled himself. Why did he do that? Because he put your and my interests above his own. He humbled himself and took that position for you and me. Although his rightful position was to be worshipped as God in heaven. And not only that, in verse 8, and when he was found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even when he came to earth, he wasn't born into blue bloods. He wasn't born into royalty. He was a humble son of a carpenter. And he died the worst death imaginable during that time. Now, Paul uses that example and he says, listen, there are people in that church in Philippi and you want your own way and you're willing to go to war for it. And there's rivalry and there's factions because each is wanting their own way and you don't have the mind of Christ. You're not willing to put your own interest aside. Beloved, does that happen? Absolutely it happens. Does it happen in churches? It happens all the time. It happens when people don't like the way things are run. I don't like the way the nurseries run. I don't like the way the Sunday schools run. I don't like the way the deacons make decisions. I don't like the way the lawn is cut. It happens. Because people have these opinions and they say, this is the right way, and if it's not done this way, I'm going to take my ball and go home. And they go to war over it. That's not the mind of Christ. Can you imagine Jesus sitting down with his disciples and say, hey, it's about time you guys figure this out. Don't you know who I am? I mean, I'm here washing your feet. Don't you know who I am? The mind of Christ is, he was submitted to his Father's will. He was even willing to suffer injustice in the will of his Father. What is it that we want so bad that we go to war for and we're not willing to submit that to the will of God? We want respect, we want honor, we want safety. What is it that I want so bad right now I have to have that I'm willing to go to battle over it? Well, you'll find that Jesus Christ in his mind said, God's in control of that, I'm not. And I'll gladly set my self-interest aside. This is the way of peace. Peacemakers understand this because they don't need to find their identity and they don't need to find their fulfillment in their heart's desire, because that is all wrapped up in who Jesus is. And that's where they rest and they find peace. We maintain peace in the body of Christ by maintaining a low view of ourselves, by having the humility of mind like Jesus Christ, by being honest with ourselves and recognizing that we are fallen people and we do sin against each other. And oftentimes peace in a church looks a lot like forgiveness, because we're willing to admit our faults. We're willing to ask forgiveness. We're honest about problems. There's peace in the church. We find peace in the church, listen very carefully, by being a fighter. They find peace by being a fighter? Yeah, listen to what the New Testament says. Ephesians 4:3. Strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know what Paul says? Fight for peace. Because everything you have is going to work against it. And you've got to have the mind of Christ. And you need to fight for it. Romans 14:19. Follow after the things that make for peace. Paul says, make sure you're following this way of peace. You're not trying to get your own way and plow anybody in your way. Romans 12, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with others. Now, there's a concession in that passage. The concession is this. Sometimes you can't be at peace with everybody. But as much as lies within you, as much as you're responsible for, you live at peace with them. Here's what commonly happens. We have conflict with someone and we say, well, they just won't be appeased and we're going to have conflict, so I'm not going to try anymore. And the Bible doesn't let you off the hook. It says, as much as lies within you, you live peaceably toward them. How do I do that? Well, it looks like loving my friend and even more, even loving my enemy. Do good to those that hurt you. That's what the Bible says. That's striving for peace. Sometimes peacemaking involves simple communication. Sometimes it involves clearing up a misunderstanding. Usually it involves an apology. But what is the reward for peace? Go back to Matthew 5. We'll close with this. All these Beatitudes, Jesus gives us this characteristic, but here's the reward. Here's the truth about that. And look at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? Sons of God. Here's the reward of peace. You say, well, is that just a title? I'm called a son of God? The implication is that it is God making this assessment. And here's what Jesus is saying. When you have the mind of Christ, when you go about and you're making peace and not conflict and it doesn't surround you, God sits in heaven and says, that a boy. That's my son. That's my daughter. Look at them. Look at how they are not filled with their own self-interest, but they've actually put their desires on the back burner and they're actually making peace. Those are my children. Now we know what that's like, right? When people say to you of your children, or, you know, you're so much like your dad. My wife only says that to me when they're being bad. Okay, you're so much like your father. Well, when we go about making peace, and conflict doesn't abound in our life, but we're willing to put our own interests aside, we are being children of God. We are following our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're becoming more like Him. And God says, you're growing up. You're making mature decisions to not live for yourself and your own desires, but to put those aside and be satisfied with Me. Those will be called the sons of God. Those are the ones that God is not ashamed to be identified with. Don't you want that? You and I, as genuine believers and as citizens of God's kingdom, are called to be peacemakers. So I ask you, wherever you go, whenever you talk to people, whatever conversations, public or private, those conversations end in conflict and strife, or do they end in peace? Some people, strife is like a cloud around them all the time. Everywhere they go, it just stirs things up. Jesus says, My citizens, wherever they go, peace prevails. Because they're not trying to push their own agenda, and they're not warring for things that are unimportant. They're living under My gracious rule. And they found all they need in Me. Therefore, they don't have to push their agenda. That's a citizen of Christ's kingdom. That's what God has called us to. Proverbs 13:10 tells us that it's only by pride that comes contention. See, our own want, our own putting ourselves first comes contention. May God give us all grace to be selfless people, that peace may abound wherever we go. Let's pray together. Lord, would You give us Your mind? But more so, Lord, give us Your grace, for all of us tend to be headstrong and proud, wanting our own way. But Lord, indeed, it is Your will that we be peacemakers. We really strive for wholeness of relationship with people. Lord, that we find our ultimate desire satisfied with You, and therefore we need nothing. We surrender all of our circumstances and all that's in our life to You. Lord, may we indeed be marked as Your children. Lord, that would resound wherever we go. That You would not be ashamed to be called our Father. That You would glory in the fact that we are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, the perfect Son. We ask these things. We ask them with confidence, knowing that this is Your will. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing number 25 in our heritage hymns in just a moment. So how do you respond to a message like this? Well, one, if you're here today and you do not have peace with God, you need to start there. Do you have peace with God? The only way to come to God is through Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of peace. Have you ever accepted Him in faith alone, acknowledging your sin and receiving His payment for your sin? If not, peace has to begin there. You need peace with God. Maybe you're here today, and as I was speaking, a name came to your mind, a face came to your mind. You're thinking right now of a conflict that you've been embroiled in. Maybe you're asking yourself a good question. What do I want so badly? Well, maybe you need to go and have a conversation with someone and say, you know what? I've not been a peacemaker. I've wanted something from You that You could never give, or I don't deserve, or it's been too important to me. God has shown it to me, and I want to be a peacemaker. I want to be restored in wholeness. Maybe that's the kind of hard decision you need to make today. That would be a way to respond to what God says in His Word. Be a peacemaker. Live as a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Blessed are peacemakers.